You were supposed to be very impressed by the news that I was the only woman who'd ever spoken at Yale University. This is supposed to knock you off your chairs. But the circumstances under which I was asked to speak at Yale are far more interesting than the fact. The chaplain of Yale, who's always going around the South here getting himself arrested, Bill Coffin, read my book, called for the assistant chaplain, said to him, "Have you read this book?" And the assistant chaplain said, "Yes." The chaplain said, "I think we ought to get this woman here." Presumably all the churches and the chapels in the world were built as a witness to Almighty God. Yale has never had one. We've had the greatest lecturers, the greatest preachers. We've never had a witness. "Do you think we can get this woman here?" And the assistant chaplain said, "I think so. That's my mother." Isn't that great? 2 weeks after I got back to California, where I was then living, I had a letter from an undergraduate saying, "I hope you do not mind that you are now affectionately known on the Yale campus as the Auntie Mame of the Holy Spirit." I would like that on my tombstone. The only reason I was at Yale or here or any place else, and that's a lot of places, is because I think of myself as a woman with a boss, a woman under orders, and I think this is what my boss wants me to do. A couple of thousand years ago, there was this young gentleman by the name of Jesus Christ. It is reported that one day he was crossing an inland lake with his pals. When he got to the other side of the lake, he went up a hill. And at the top of the hill, a man filled with demons came out to meet him. Nowadays, most people have become so educated that they look down on such words as demons. They prefer psychiatric terms, compulsions, obsessions, so forth. Me, I'll buy demons. I know exactly what they are. So do the rest of you. Some of you are probably lying about it, but you know all right. These inner things that seem to have a life of their own, that seem, as Paul said, to push us into doing what we really don't want to do, keep us from doing what we really do want to do. Well, it is reported that Jesus Christ healed this man of his demons and that he wanted to stay with Christ. Why not? But Christ said, "No. No, go and tell the people what the Lord has done for you." So Scripture goes on to say that the man went and told the people, and the people were simply amazed. Well, I am amazed that the people are amazed. I do not for the life of me know what people are doing in all these churches if they are worshiping a dead God, a God incapable of a measly little miracle. I am a proud member of Alcoholics Anonymous. Whenever I speak at AA, I never have to explain what a miracle is, because every chair is occupied by a miracle, and we all know it. In churches, by and large, it seems to me they don't really believe there's been a bona fide miracle since perhaps a guy by the name of Lazarus. Well, if any of you think that, you don't go to the right places or meet the right people. Everybody everywhere is hanging on the ropes crying, "Help me, help me." And they're being helped when they will permit themselves to be. The blind, the ones who just refuse to see, they're seeing. The deaf are hearing, the lost are being found, and those like my former self who were dead now live. So I think these are my orders too, that I'm to go and tell the people what my Lord has done for me. In order to do this, it is obvious that I'd have to tell you what he had to work with. He didn't have very much. I also have to talk about money, because I had a very great deal of it. I find that the only people whose finer sensibilities are offended when I talk about money are the people who have money. People who don't have any, they're not offended at all. I speak at prisons, they're not offended. I speak at mental institutions, they're not offended. I speak at clergy conferences, of course, they're not offended. So if any of you are going to be offended, we'll wait while you leave, but we'll also know who has the most money. I don't know that, as Paul also says, the love of money is the root of all evil, but if it isn't, it's sure a close second. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with money of itself. Money's a commodity like bricks. You can build a shrine out of bricks, or you can slug somebody to death with them. It is a matter of what money does to people and what we do or do not do with it. Money is a very divisive thing, and anything that divides the children of God from the children of God is an evil. I was an only child, born to very wealthy parents, brought up in probably the most famous hotel in the world, the Waldorf Astoria in New York City. And every breath I drew made me think that I was different from other people. I was set apart. I had rights and privileges that other people didn't have. My own little world revolved around me. Then I got out into the world, and the world did not revolve around me at all. If any of you are giving your children or grandchildren the remotest idea that this is their world, you're doing them the greatest possible disservice. This is not your children's world at all. This is not a white world or a black world or any other color. This is God's world, and He made it. Someday He's going to get it back. I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old when I realized that my father had a brilliant mind, my mother had a beautiful face, and I didn't have either one. Right there, the soil began to be tilled for what later on became total escapism, just an inner sense of missing the boat. I would go places with my mother, who was a great beauty, acknowledged to be such on several continents. Whatever people were doing, they would stop doing it just to look at her. Then they would look at me and do a double take and say about me, "Well, I'm sure she's nice and wholesome anyway." No female wants to be wholesome. Whether we are 17 or 70, we all want to be killers. My parents' marriage was already on the rocks when I was very young, so my father decided his only child should not marry. Marriage was for fools. I was to get a collection of college degrees in this country, then go on to the Sorbonne in Paris and perhaps to Heidelberg in Germany. Then maybe I could be the first woman ambassador to Great Britain. Perhaps in my spare time some rainy Thursday I could find a cure for cancer. Well, when you realize that all this was over 60 years ago, neither one of these things has happened yet. You could just see how advanced my father was. I heard all this nonsense and I knew perfectly well I would never do any of it. First, because I wasn't bright enough. Second, because I just plain didn't want to. But naturally, this too contributed to my sense of not measuring up. When I was 9, I went to Europe to school. I was over there for almost 10 years, not returning to this country. No home, really no land. Then I returned to the States 10 years later and went to Smith College, which is in Northampton, Massachusetts. There, for the first time in my life, I saw girls batting their eyelashes at young men, telling the young men how wonderful they were, and the young men would just capsize. Because I wasn't supposed to marry, I'd never had a beau, and I had no small talk. And this really stunned me. If I'd known I had a soul, I would have been charmed to have sold it for the ability to make some young man capsize. But Smith College is very strategically located. You can hardly miss, and I didn't. You're supposed to laugh. It's surrounded by men's colleges, and in my junior year, I met a young man who was ridiculous enough to ask me to marry him the first night we met. Because the room was rather shadowy, instead of saying yes, I said, "When?" "You bet. I thought, wait till he gets me out in the light and sees how wholesome I am." " I hadn't the slightest idea there was supposed to be anything holy about marriage. There wouldn't have been anybody who could have told me. My parents couldn't have been more moral, more respectable, more responsible. There was no God whatsoever. If there is no God the Father, then of course there is no God the Son. Then of course there's nobody to pray to. I had not even been taught the child's prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep." I had never seen a Bible, and I didn't know anybody who had one. I had never been in a church except for what I considered social functions, like weddings, christenings, and I had never met anybody who called himself a Christian. Wherever I would go, like anybody else, I would meet people, and shortly they would tell me something about themselves. "I'm this, I'm that." Nobody ever said, "I am a Christian." Well, now that I am a Christian, I think I have every right to presume I must never have met a Christian. Denominationalist, oh sure, but never a Christian. Because how anybody could know about this, how anybody could know about this young man, this God-made man, and not be busting with it, I don't know. Either this is it. Either this is the good news, or it's a lot of hypocritical nonsense, and let's stop it. I married this silly young man for the simplest of reasons. Because I wanted to get away from my father, and because I didn't think anybody else would ever ask me. These aren't good reasons for matrimony. My marriage should have failed, and it did. It lasted a little bit less than 5 years, and I got a son out of it. A young man who went to one of our great preparatory schools, graduated there and over, graduated from Amherst College, both in Massachusetts, and who some years back now graduated from 10 very long years on Skid Row. A drunken panhandling bum, a thief, in and out of jails, once prison, in and out of psycho wards and straitjackets. There were years at a time when I didn't know whether Bill was dead or alive. He appeared at my house once in the Mojave Desert in Southern California, his wrists very deeply slashed, just beginning to heal over, standing in the only shirt and pair of pants he owned in the world, both of them stiff with his own blood. A few days later, he disappeared again, and again it was several years before I knew whether he lived or died. Everywhere I've gone, I've asked people to pray for my son, and they have. We don't know what prayer is, only that it is. When little man begins to think he knows what the eternal mysteries are, what prayer is, what grace is, what Holy Communion is, who God is, then of course we have a God who's no wiser than man, and therefore scarcely worthy of worship. Oh, our little minds need to know that they can only go so far. This great massed force of prayer has gone out from thousands and thousands of people in love and concern for a young man they would never see. Well, I can tell you what prayer has done for one young man. A year ago, last March 19th at midnight, Bill called me from his home in San Francisco to my home in Kerrville, Texas, where I now live because I needed to be nearer the center of the country. He said, "Gert, I want to tell you something. Tomorrow morning I'm flying to Macomb, Mississippi to rebuild bombed-out homes and churches." He said, "I now believe that there is a God and that he has a son. And I think it probable that the son has kept me alive so that I might be of some use." He said, "I understand that in the book that was written about the son, he is supposed to have said, 'When you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me.'" Well, said Bill, "I can't imagine anything much more white, least than what the American whites have tried to make out of the American Negro. So I'm flying to Mississippi to rebuild their homes and churches." I said, "Praise be to God, Bill." This was the first time in over 20 years I'd ever known a Bill Parsons doing anything for anybody. You could send him a splendid gift, which you knew he wanted very much. He wouldn't even trouble to acknowledge it. And here he was getting on a plane, flying to a land strange to him, to work for people strange to him. He was in Mississippi for almost 9 weeks, living under the pressure of the hatred of the white and the suspicion of the Negro. He said not a day passed that some Negro did not say to him, "You sure you're not getting paid to be down here?" They could not conceive of a young white construction engineer paying all of his own expenses to come there to work for them, under them. At the end of the 9 weeks, he returned to San Francisco, and by then his third throat cancer in 20 months was upon him. This time they had to remove the vocal cords. I was speaking in North Carolina, and I flew out to be with Bill, and I have never seen such guts. There wasn't even any self-pity, let alone bemoaning his fate and agonizing. He could not have gotten along better in all areas, physiologically, psychologically, spiritually. 2 days before he was to leave the hospital, I flew here to Miami Beach to speak in this same place, from this same platform, to 8,000 teenage Lutheran kids. And while I was on the plane, Bill died. I had been in my hotel room for about 15 minutes when the telephone rang at 1:15 in the morning. And after I'd hung up, I sat there wondering whether I should fly to San Francisco out of respect for the dead, or whether I should stay and hope to be of some use to the living. So the next morning I was on this platform at 9:15 in the morning, telling 8,000 teenagers about Bill, and they all stood up and clapped. And I thought, man, what a tribute to Bill. How much better than flying to San Francisco, because, of course, Bill wasn't in San Francisco at all. Bill was about his father's business, whatever that means. Finally free of guilt and shame and fear and self, he was about his father's business, and wherever he is now, quite able to communicate with or without vocal cords, I'm very sure. It was tough on those of us who love Bill. But his medical prognosis was so bad that it seems to me gracious of our great God, as though he had said to Bill, "Come now, son, I think you've had enough. While most of your agony was self-induced, it was nevertheless agony, so come now." And how great that Bill had met the Father and had met the Son before he went wherever he is must have made it quite a bit simpler. At the failure of my first marriage, what had been until then just this uneasy sense of not measuring up, now became a cold, hard core of guilt, and I lived with it. With all this money, it was pretty silly to think of getting a job, and anyway, I didn't know how to do anything. So I looked around for somebody else to marry. You men are such suckers. You really are. The only requirement for husband number two is that he be as unlike husband number one as possible. Husband number one had been very dashing. Therefore, husband number two must be a nice, quiet harbor. Well, I got one. I didn't know how quiet a harbor could be. It can be very quiet. Good, kind man, very rich. We were married for 14 years. When I came to write a book about all this, I couldn't think of anything he'd ever said. That's pretty quiet, isn't it? So any of you who read my book, The Late Liz, whatever husband number two says is what I think he might have said. Out of this marriage, too, I had a son, a young man who is now an Episcopal clergyman. I suppose the extreme opposites in my sons more or less represent the extreme opposites in their mother. Because when I was a pagan, I was 100% pagan. Now that I'm a Christian, you better believe I'm slugging it out to be 100% Christian. That's the way I like it. I like people who do things whole hog. If you've got to sin, enjoy it. Nothing worse than a sniveling sinner. This younger son of mine is someone who makes me understand pretty much what Jesus Christ is saying when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Because Bard's always been good. Not a goody good, God forbid. I just might have shot him. But good, he's never been a phony. He's never been small or mean or cheap or a show off. To jump ahead a bit, he was at Yale in the summer of my conversion. He'd gone to Europe. When he came back, I met him at the airport, told him what had happened to me. And I said, you know, Bart, I've always wondered about you. You've always been so great and you had such a lousy mother that I wondered who brought you up. Well, now I know. It was God. So I think you ought to give to him all the love and trust you've always given to me. And Bart said, that makes sense. It's about all he ever did say about it. He did what that great old New York preacher, Emerson Fosdick, calls crossing the stream at the narrowest part. He was really right there anyway. It was just a matter of acknowledgement, as though he had said to Jesus Christ, oh, so it was you all the time. It was in this second marriage that I became an alcoholic. Now, do not think of me as a courageous little old woman standing up here talking about her sins. First place, it doesn't take any courage. If anybody had known as long as I knew that she was lost, you never get over the wonder of being found. You bet. And anyway, Paul has said all have sinned and all are guilty, and presumably that includes the Baptists. That's kind of a hollow laugh, I thought. So whatever is your own pet, nasty, stinky little inner sin, you know what it is. You put it in the place of mine, and we'll take it from there. If by any chance you think you don't sin, oh, that's a doozy. I was speaking at the cathedral in Memphis a couple of years ago. And afterwards, a nice little old pink and white man came up to me. I think that's funny, too. And he said, you know, you're kind of tough on us. And I said, I am. How come? Well, he said, you're kind of tough on those of us who don't sin. Well, I looked at him and I thought, shall I move in? And then I thought, oh, no, he's going to find out soon enough. If by any chance one of your sins is looking down on us drunks, that'll do fine as a sin. First place, there's no need for you to look down on us because we do so much better job of looking down on ourselves than you could ever do. Why do you think we're running? But the real reason is that we are some of those whom the Son of God said he came to find. Amen. I came to find that which is lost. So if any of you look down on the ones the Son of God came to find, could be that your position is a little over lofty. I just love that amen business. It really is just great. This probably doesn't have much place here, but I think it's just delightful. The first all-Negro church I ever spoke at was in a converted movie house. And right on a line with what had been the stage, now the pulpit, was the choir. And there was one old Negro who was so vociferous that I found myself turning to him for approval. It's the truth. I would say something, I'd look at him and say, that's right. So I'm all for this amen business. You keep it up as long as you can. I had been a social drinker, no problem. Growing up in Europe, I'd had wine with my meals, as is the custom, no problem. My first marriage, I had been a social drinker, no problem. Suddenly, I crossed this strange, indefinable line between compulsive and social drinking. By and large, we alcoholics do not know what this line is, when it comes, or why. I don't think it makes any difference. But when I was writing my book, I was writing it for people like my former self, who didn't know there was any hope, any God. And I had to be as scrupulously honest as it was possible for me to be. And I came to believe that it was probably when I realized that my second marriage, too, was a failure. I couldn't face this. As I'd been growing up, I'd been a very law-abiding child, perhaps too much so. And now all my adult relationships were crumbling around me, and I didn't know why. I knew one thing. I knew it had to be me because I was the only constant factor. I was the only child my parents had. You were two husbands, two sons, one woman. But still, I didn't know why. I looked around at my own social group. They didn't seem to have any more wisdom than I. My father was dead in any way long since disgusted with me. And, of course, there wasn't any God. God was a swear word. Jesus Christ were two swear words. That's all there was to that. Never entered my head to go to a church and hunt up a minister someplace. It most assuredly would never have entered my head to have called myself an atheist. To call oneself an atheist would obviously require years and years of deep scholastic research before one finally decided one did not believe in someone whom millions and millions and millions of people have lived and died for. Such childish presumption as that would not have occurred to me. Nothing about God occurred to me. Now that I am a Christian, I find it peculiarly naive, peculiarly stupid. For long-time church members to think of this as a Christian country. If this is a Christian country, I would certainly hate to live in a pagan country. Amen. If this is such a Christian country, where were all your grandparents when I started down into the bottom pit of a self-dug hell? Nobody ever said to me, Gert, you don't have to run. There is somebody. It's got a capital S. The terrible tragedy of this, thinking this is a Christian country, is that we spend all this time and money and energy sending missionaries overseas, and the good Lord knows I'm all for that. But then, if this is a Christian country, we don't need to be missionaries in our own land because everybody knows about Jesus Christ. We don't have to do anything about the woman in the house next door or the man in the office at the end of the hall. Because everybody knows about Jesus Christ, and if they're drunken bums, that's their choice. Well, everybody doesn't know about Jesus Christ. The family into which I was born and the group in which I grew up at the top echelon, the people everybody wants to be like, imitates, envies, resents, and never met a soul who called himself a Christian. How dare any of you say that this is a Christian country and that it was impossible for me not to have heard of Jesus Christ? Just how dare you? Nobody ever came to me. Nobody ever in passing said, I'm a Christian. Would you like to hear about it? Now, whether I would have listened or not, I do not know, but that is not the point. Our Lord did not say, when you find somebody who's intelligent enough to understand and will listen, then tell him about me. Oh, no, he said, go into the whole world and tell them about me. Amen. Amen. Nobody ever intends to be a bum. Nobody ever intends to be a drunk, an alcoholic. Surely you know better than that. Everybody wants to be whole. But most of us are lost, Baptists just as much as anybody else, sometimes more. Around and around and around. It is not man-made beliefs that make people Christians. It is following the very little bit we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, not denominations, Christ. There's a strange thing in the very rich, a very peculiar perverted sportsmanship. You have everything that everybody thinks he wants. And so you go along with a gag because you're ashamed to say, look, it isn't it. It isn't it. I had everything that everybody thinks he wants. Great wealth, great social prestige, an IQ the same as Einstein's. Every opportunity that God or man could give a human being, and all of a sudden I had absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only person on this whole earth that anyone ever has to live with is himself. And when you cannot bear you, there's no place you have not been or cannot go, nothing you do not have or could not get, no one you do not know or could not know, and yet you have nothing. You cannot go out and buy a yard of inner peace. You cannot go out and buy a pound of self-respect. These are not for sale. And so I began to run. Within 2 years of the compulsive drinking, I began to take barbiturates with it, and this is real murder. If I had to choose, God forbid, between drunkenness and pill addiction, I'd have to take drunkenness, because at least the drunk is going somewhere. He's going down, but he's going. There's action there. Maybe you can go to him and say, come on, old buddy, let's try it the other way. But the pill addict, made in the image and likeness of God, whatever that means, sits there a vegetable, and it's pretty tough to make something out of nothing. I do not understand the promiscuous, irresponsible writing of barbiturate prescriptions by an all otherwise almost totally dedicated medical profession. Do they not know we're an addictive people? Well, everybody else knows it. We're addicted to Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, coffee, chewing gum, food. Half of America's out of shape. With a house full of servants, I would push the bell behind my bed for my breakfast tray to be brought up around 11 in the morning. Then I would take Benzedrine to get me up, liquor to keep me up, and finally sleeping pills to knock me out. Now that makes a very short day. It'd be about 2 hours out of the 24 when I would come up out of the fuzz. This went on for 8 years. Then I left the father of this blessed young man and married another man. And, of course, this was total disaster because I took myself into this marriage also. The pasture over the fence is not greener when you get there. There was one great blessing about this man, though. Marriage lasted for 12 years. This man was from the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't know the rules with the very rich. I bet you Baptists know as well as anybody else that you're not supposed to call the bluff of the very rich. And because all of us are snobs in one area or another, the very rich very seldom get their bluffs called. When I had yelled divorce with my other husbands, they said, oh, what'll we do without you? I yelled it once too often with this man who didn't know the rules, and he said, okay, get going. Well, you can believe I couldn't take it. This was the first time in my whole life that anybody had ever called my bluff at any depth level. Anyway, I was past 50, and I have news for all women. When a woman is past 50, the line to choose from thins out. The idea of publicly acknowledging failure for the third time in a divorce court was intolerable. So I began to think about death. Oh, you non-alcoholics cannot imagine how terrified we drunks are. Wander around in a dead forest that no bird would ever be silly enough to come and make a nest in. Around and around and around, bogged down with shame and guilt and fear, manufacturers of fears. I just wanted out. I knew there wasn't any afterlife. Of course, that was a lot of baloney. Death would be total oblivion. I'd been seeking oblivion for many years. I loathed my ugly self in the ugly world I'd made. This woman with everything and nothing. So I decided for death. I took 45 grains of a pink goofball called Secanol, cold sober on an empty stomach. Anywhere from 10 to 20 grains is a lethal dose. I'm not implying for a moment that God stopped the cosmic machinery so that Gerd Bahana could come to Miami Beach. But I do know that I should have died, and I certainly hope it's obvious I didn't. My youngest son had been overseas in War II in the 1st Marine Division. This was practically his mother's homecoming present to him that he should find her body. He knew just what to do. Let me lie there not knowing whether I'd gone or not. Called the doctor and the ambulance in the hospital, and 36 hours later I woke up in a hospital room with a lot of tubes in it, all of them ending in me. Now, I'm against suicide. Don't go home and tell all your churches that you heard a nice little woman who thinks everybody should kill himself. I don't think so, but if you really want to make it, I kind of hope you do, because there's nothing more embarrassing. You bet, when you find you can't even die. You can't live, you can't die, and you can't pretend you didn't try to, because everybody knows you did. This is perfectly awful. You've made such a dramatic exit, and my gosh, there you are again. After 4 or 5 days in the hospital, I got back, and that night, there was a message saying my mother had died in California. So, great phoniness. I got up out of my bed of pain to go out to California to inherit more money. When I look at that woman, and I can think of her as that woman, I know pretty much what Christ is saying when he says we have to be born again. You'll bet we have to be born again. This is no big anatomical deal. And we all are being born again all the time when we'll permit it. Because there are those who are dead and just won't fall over. Christ spoke about them, you know, of course. He said, let the dead bury the dead. But the rest of us, when we'll allow it, we're being reborn all the time. I'm just not that woman at all. There's a line in my book which I think is brilliant. Nobody quotes it, so I have to. It was as though we were Siamese twins, one of whom must die that the other might live. That's about it. I was in California for several months while the estate was being settled, and then I returned to the Chicago area where I was living at that time. By now, my crippled mind and crippled heart had crippled my body. I was walking with a cane, dragging my right leg from psychosomatic arthritis. My spine was so packed with calcium deposit, the doctor said within 5 years I wouldn't be able to move my head. I had pernicious anemia, and I had a spastic colon, which is no more romantic than it sounds. I don't think I'm supposed to mention my colon from pulpits. But I do. Can't imagine anything much nicer for God than that we all have good colons. I went to a small and, you may be sure, a very expensive sanitarium in the Chicago area. At the end of 2 weeks, they told me that there's nothing the matter with me really physically, but that mentally I was a borderline case. They handed me the names of two Chicago psychiatrists and told me that I should see one of them at once. I then did a very peculiar thing. I stood up and I said, I don't need a psychiatrist. What I need is God. I haven't any idea where that came from. I know that was the first time in my whole life I'd ever used the word God except blasphemously. Now that I'm a Christian, I know something else. I know somebody had sowed a seed. There's a fine short story in the New Testament about a sower who goes forth to sow. Talks about the different kind of soil on which the seed lands, but whether the seed takes root or not is the soil's and God's business. The sower's business is to sow. In the over 19 years I've been a Christian, I've been glad I knew the sower wasn't responsible for the seed taking root, because people are always saying to me, oh, Gert, don't fuss about him, he's impossible. Nobody's impossible. If Jesus Christ can get me, he can get anybody. Maybe you don't happen to be the proper pipeline to reach somebody. Maybe I don't. In our arrogance, does that make the guy impossible? A couple of thousand years ago, on the town garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, there were three crosses. Two outside crosses were occupied by thieves, and there was a man in the center. One of the thieves was heard to say to the man in the center, "When you get where you're going, would you remember me?" The man in the center was heard to say, "Today you will be with me where everything is perfect." That thief made it by the last words he ever uttered. It's never too late, and nobody's impossible. A couple of weeks after I left the sanitarium, I got in my Lincoln Continental convertible, went back to New York City, which had been my former home, and I was drunk for 6 weeks. Then, preparatory to motoring back to the Midwest, I went to visit friends in Connecticut. I'd only been there an hour or so when my hostess said to me, "Gert, before you go back, there's a couple I'd like to have you meet." "Well, I want all you preachers to know that when we drunks are working at it, we live in a very small, tight world. No matter what we say or how we act, we're all alone. We already know too many people." So I said, "Why do you want me to meet them?" She said, "Because their lives used to be rather like yours, and a few years back something happened to change their lives." I said, "What happened?" She said, "They were converted." I said, "Converted to what?" "Had a convertible top on my car." That's all I knew about the word. She got a little embarrassed and said they were converted to God. Then I was embarrassed. I thought this is very bad taste. First place, there wasn't any God. That was a lot of baloney. Second place, if there happened to be some sort of a floating overall planner, he had nothing to do with me in any way. He had no standing. He wasn't in Dun & Bradstreet's financial report. He wasn't in the social register. And I had never met anybody who called himself a Christian, so I thought this was pretty crass. But I thought about it for a couple of days and decided I didn't have anything to lose, so I said I'd meet them. And I got as drunk as it's humanly possible to get to meet my first two Christians. "Well, all you Christians, now that I too am a Christian, I know that's a slap at us Christians and not at us drunks. Jesus Christ spent most of his time with the bums and the prostitutes. Certainly you of all people should know that. And he did make this flat statement that the reason he came here at all was to find that which was lost. You only have to read 3 or 4 pages in the New Testament to find out all the complaints there were about the company he kept. The top religious people of the time who later on murdered him kept saying, 'Doesn't he know he's eating with sinners?' Yes, he knew he was eating with sinners. That was why he was eating with them." Oh, my, where do we Christians get the idea that we're such hot stuff? He who would be master must first be servant and of all. Oh, in the 19 years plus I've been a Christian in churches of all denominations, including my own, I've met quite a few of these people. I think it might be a sound idea to get drunk before you met them. Oh, bless you. Aren't you cute? People with cold eyes and pinched faces. People without love. Well, these are not Christians. These are pew sitters. And we'd better convert these birds. They're the ones who crucified the Son of God 2,000 years ago, and they're doing a beautiful job in 1967. And every church has got them. And well do you know it. And they sit there like a cement block. And they judge and they judge and they judge, and sometimes they quote the Bible, but do you know what they never do quote? They never quote, "Judge not lest you be judged." Oh, you don't know what a shock this is to us converts. We see all these churches and all these people going in and out, and we think, what are they doing? And then we find him, and we say, that's what they're doing. They're worshiping him. I will go there. And they will teach me. They will teach me what love is and how to live it and how to give it away. And then you go and you're pretty lucky if anybody says good morning. And if they do, it's in that awful, phony Christian smile. Good morning. Oh, if we could just convert the Christians, we'd have it made. Wouldn't that be something? If we were really what we call ourselves, Christians in a Christian country, if we were really onward Christian soldiers, the communists would be a joke. If we believed in Christ the way they believe in their ideology, for whom do the communists hate most? They hate and fear God most. And any country into which they infiltrate or take over, the first thing they try to do is to kill God. Oh, what if the cross of Christ were the insignia of our land instead of the dollar sign? Wouldn't that be something? When my first two Christians arrived, they seemed like anybody else. They ate their dinner and I drank mine. Then I tried to make fun of God. Well, that's quite a job. Man stood it for a while and finally said, Gert, you do have a lot of problems. Why don't you turn them over to God? It stopped me cold. The only reason I know it stopped me was that he meant it. When people mean things, people know they mean them. You bet. If we meant we were Christians in the United States, people would know it. The truth is believed because it is the truth. Here sat this sophisticated New York businessman, a partner of Merrill Lynch and Company, who actually believed there was someone to whom I could turn over my problems who would take them. I looked at him and after a while I said, you make it sound as though I had luggage that was too heavy for me to carry and I needed a porter. He said, that's about it. Oh, I hope you know how blessed I was. When we go to help people, quite literally, for the love of God, let us find out their level of understanding and then stay on it. Let us not show off. Don't quote the Bible to people who don't know Him. They couldn't care less about the Bible if they don't know Him. People are always saying to me in AA, oh, Gert, don't give me that. You know, don't give me that Bible stuff. Don't give me that religious bit. My grandmother rammed that down 3 times on Sunday and once on Wednesday, and I say, look, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, throw out your grandmother. This man let me have the Son of God, a red cap, because that was the only level on which I could imagine help coming to me. Oh, don't you preachers forget that. Find out a person's level of understanding and then stay on it. Stay on it. I motored back to the Midwest. The phrase went with me. Didn't mean anything, but it stayed with me. Why don't you turn your problems over to God? In my house was a stack of mail. In it, I found a short note from this couple in Connecticut welcoming me home. This amazed me. Why did they care? They'd only seen me once and I'd been a drunken mess. Couldn't have been my money that impressed them because they had as much. They went on to say that every morning at 9 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time they were sitting down to pray for me. It racked me. So far as I know, nobody had ever prayed for me and God knows I'd never prayed for anyone. And I remembered these people were for real. They weren't all fuzzed up. They weren't sitting down to, you know, Mother's Day bluebird for happiness people. They were real, and whomever they were praying to was real. They closed by saying under separate cover they were sending me a little magazine called Faith at Work. If I had time, they wished I'd look at it. I had time. Found the little magazine, opened it up, and on the first page was a one-page article entitled, It's Never Too Late to Start Over. I read the article, stood up, did something I'd never done. I went over to my bed and got down on my knees. And I said, if you're anywhere around, I wish you'd help me, because I sure need it. And in about 20 minutes, it was all over. There aren't any words. There never are. There are no words for why a certain man loves a certain woman, or vice versa. All I know is it was more like a spiritual shower bath than anything. I felt cleansed. I felt welcomed. I'd never had a home, and I'd never made one. And I felt forgiven, and I knew exactly who this was. I who had never known one thing about God in my whole life knew exactly who this was. There wasn't any presence, any figure. It was just that there was something there that had always been there, only now I knew it, just as the atom was always here, and now man knows it. After a while, I stood up and I said, "Thank you very much, sir. I don't know anything about this. I'm going to have to start from scratch, but I'll tell you one thing. I'll never take another drop of liquor, another barbiturate as long as I live, and I never have. And I get pretty tired of people saying to me, 'I wish I had your character,' because I don't have any character. It just doesn't make sense to me that a woman of 53 should get down on her knees and 20 minutes later get up with character. Just where it had been all that time. Something had been added all right in we of the Western world. Call him God. Call him Jesus Christ. Same thing, really. He said the Father and I are one. And you can believe I started from scratch. Within minutes, I thought, what was that prayer I had to learn at Smith College? And I gotten as far as Our Father who art, and I thought, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Our Father. Not mine, not theirs, ours. If this was true, and it was true, all right, it made me sister to every human being on the face of the earth. Black, brown, red, yellow, white. The works, whether I liked it or whether they liked it, had nothing remotely to do with it. One Father, Our Father, brother and sister. Then for just a fleeting moment, I thought about my own sex, the women of the world, about the things most of them had taken for granted they should do that I never once dreamt of doing. I went to the telephone, called my bookman in Chicago, and I said, "Mr. Chandler, I want two books. I want the Holy Bible and the Joy of Cooking." He said, "My God, what's happened to you?" I don't really know whether Mr. Chandler's picked himself up off the floor or not. First thing, prayer. Second thing, Bible, Word of God. The third thing I wanted was a minister, man of God. Fourth thing I wanted was a church. House of God. Now, I don't believe in any of those four things because anybody tells me I ought to, or because I took a course in them, or because I was brought up that way. I believe in these four things because they were my own needs all by myself within 1 hour. I called a friend of mine. I just thought I might have bumped into a minister someplace. She kind of shocked me by saying, "Do you want a go-getter or a man of God?" Well, of course, now I know what she meant. I've met quite a few Fuller Brush men with their collars turned the wrong way. That goes for you, too, with the collars the right way. I told her I wanted a man of God. Well, I got one. No great shakes as a preacher. Starts out preaching, ends up smiling at the Holy Spirit, looks back, dumbfounded to find us all sitting there. But you can warm your hands at the love that pours out of him. He just happened to be Episcopal. I couldn't have cared less, and I couldn't care less now. If Jesus Christ is the tent pole of all denominations, we're all equally good. If he isn't, none of us is any good. And let's stop all this monkey business. The thing that made him a man of God was the love. tough love, which love has to be, or it is not love. It's sentimentality or self-indulgence or something. Love is tough. Love has to take it, and sometimes love has to give it. And after all, the supreme example of love is a man hanging on a rope, crossed with nails in him. If you don't think that's tough, perhaps some of you would like to try it. It's just poured out of that man. I told him what had happened to me that morning, and he just beamed, and he said, "Oh, yeah, where did you get your Bible? You'll meet Paul." Same thing happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He made Damascus sound like the next bus stop. So real, so here and now, which of course it is, or it's a lot of baloney. Unless Jesus Christ is living today as he was when they walked the earth in person, then obviously the Jewish people are right. This wasn't the Messiah. We can't have it both ways. Imagine the embarrassment after 2 years if we'd picked the wrong man, 2,000 years if we'd picked the wrong man. We can't have it both ways. Either Christ lives, or the Jewish people are right. I said to this man, "Can I come to your church?" He said, "Yes, it isn't much of a church, and there aren't many people in it." I said, "God will be there, won't he?" And he said, "Yeah, he'll be there." So the first service I could go to, I was at, and I was the only person there except the priest. It was a kind of a scrimy little church. But behind the altar was a large stained glass window, so large as to be almost out of place. It was of a man kneeling in a garden. By now I had my Bible, and I'd read Matthew, so I knew this is a young Jew, a lovely young man by the name of Jesus Christ, who had died for an unlovely old woman by the name of Gert Bahana. And I still think so. I began now to pray my knees off that maybe I might be allowed to make something at least decent and friendly out of one marriage. Well, prayers are answered, all right, but very often the answer is no. No. Some things are too late. This thing had happened to me. It hadn't happened to Bill Bahana. He thought I was nuts. So I got royally kicked out, and I landed in Southern California, and there I found two more great things. I found Alcoholics Anonymous. After 5.5 years of total sobriety, I went to AA to give, and I stayed to get. If you preachers would like to see tough love operating, go to an AA meeting. You will see people of both sexes, all ages, willing to go on bleeding stumps if need be to help somebody they don't even know. We want you to come, and you had better come. This is the number one problem in our land today. I presume you care, don't you? 1 out of every 12 persons in the United States is a known alcoholic. If 1 out of every 12 is known, you can be quite sure they're 3 times that unknown. I presume you care. Don't bury it in the sand and play ostrich and say the thing will go away. I was speaking in a Southern Baptist seminary, and as we went over to the chapel, the president said to me, "You know, Ms. Bahana, we don't believe in liquor." Well, I said, "Isn't that peachy?" I got in the pulpit, and there were the seminarians and their wives, the faculty and their wives, and I repeated this scintillating conversation. And I said, "Look, I don't believe in rape either, but it's going on. And you'd better begin to believe in liquor because so many young Baptists are getting drunk." The other thing I found was that money belongs to God, and you'll agree that when God hits you in the wallet, you're hit. The more often I said, our Father, the closer I came to my brothers and sisters of all colors all over the world and in my own land, and I began to have some slight inkling of all the things I'd always had they'd never once imagined. Oh, I thought about money for a long, long time. Jesus Christ needs lots and lots of money. He said, go into the whole cotton-picking world and tell them about me. Oh, that's costly. Just a year ago now, I was in Okinawa speaking to the Vietnam Flyers, then Tokyo, then Kyoto. Next September, I'm going to England, Scotland, and Wales. This is very expensive. Oh, yes, he needs a lot of money. It was my father's brain that had made all this money I had, and while science has greatly advanced, it's never yet brewed up a brain. So I finally decided that the money the brain had made better go back to the donor of the brain. I finally decided that if everybody in the world, everybody, the blackest, stupidest, dirtiest man you ever saw, when you have done it unto the least of these, my children, you've done it to me. The yellow babies who die nightly with bloated bellies on the sidewalks of Hong Kong, everybody had a house and a car free and clear and $200 a month. Everybody would have enough, and above all, nobody would have too much. If I believed this, of course I had to act on it, and so I did. There have been times when I wish I'd held out on God for inflation. My $200 a month is now $113, and you can't live on that. But that's the strangest thing. I don't have to. This lovely young Jew, oh, but he made some fancy promises. And would you believe that when you take him up on them and mean it, he delivers? Amen. Everything I have is a gift. My car, my glasses, my watch, my fine dress, the shoes on my feet, my purse, and whatever is in it. I used to think I gave this money for other people. Didn't give it for other people at all. Gave it for Gert Bahana. It's a cinch to give money when you have it. Of course, all you do is write a check. Well, it's a very tough art to learn how to accept. But we can't learn to accept from people. I don't know how we hope to learn to accept from God. Well, I've gotten absolutely shameless about money. I think it all belongs to God. I go around and I say to people, come on, give me some of God's money. They're so surprised to say how much you want. By the time they come to, I've gone with the money. I'm past 73 and I have speaking dates solid through 1967 and well into 68. Sometimes I think God's giving one old woman quite a pushing around. Sometimes I get tired and sometimes I get bored. And I will say to him, would you let me off the hook for the weekend maybe? He says, no, keep going. You got on this pretty late. And so we keep going. And of course I wouldn't have it otherwise. Imagine my being of any use. All my life I've used life and used people. Well, if I am of such use now, some use, that's a switch. In closing, now that I've graduated from the sins of the flesh to the nasty little Christian sins, find them so much more difficult than the sins of the flesh. If anybody commits adultery, he usually knows it. Anybody steals from somebody, he's apt to know it. If you fall down flat on your face drunk, you know it, or somebody's always charmed to tell you. But now I've graduated to little stickers like this. Gert, are you by any chance getting proud of not being proud? You just try that some weekend. I found out a few years ago I'm that most disgusting of all things. I'm a snob. I'm a snob about snobs. I look down on people who look down on people. And I do, too. So I have two questions that I ask myself over and over and over every day of my life. Neither question has anything to do with anybody else's sins. I find that mine are a full-time job. The first question is, Gert, how are you doing with Jesus Christ? How are you doing with him? What's the score? The second question is this for God or is this for Gert? If it's for God, we try to do it. If it's for Gert, we try not to do it. If we don't know, and that's most of the time, we just wait and do the little bit we do know. I will close now with the prayer I always close with. Don't bow your heads. This is a very ancient prayer, the prayer of a long-dead slave. Oh, Lord, I ain't what I want to be. Oh, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be. Oh, Lord, I ain't what I'm gonna be. But thanks, Lord, I ain't what I used to be. Amen. Bless you, preachers, and all the rest of you. You need it. You know you couldn't be applauding an old woman. It's the Jesus Christ in you greeting the Jesus Christ in me. Christ doesn't get much applause. Let's give him another hand.